Well, good morning, and we come now to our scripture reading, which is taken, of course, from the book of Genesis, chapter 11, and the first 9 verses. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people. They have all one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Amen. Now a brief prayer. Speak, Lord, in the stillness, while we wait on Thee. Hush our hearts to listen in expectancy. Speak, O blessed Master, in this quiet hour. Let me see Thy face, Lord. Feel Thy touch of power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're looking at an important piece of biblical information. It's a piece which is often neglected. It's not often taken into account when we think about human origins and human beginnings. But it's very important to, of course, understand who we are, where we came from, why we behave as we do. And this passage helps us do exactly that. Because in this passage we have the explanation given to us for the fragmentation of humanity. This passage explains to us racial tensions. It gives us the explanation for tribalism, for division between peoples and nations. This is the whole background to nationalism, to conflict, and to wars between nations. It's why there's so much suspicion and hatred between groups and nations and communities. This is as important a Bible teaching as the teaching about the existence of the great Creator and eternal God. This is as important as the doctrine of the fall of man and of the reality of the flood. You never hear this taught secularly. This is something that's completely glossed over and ignored. But this is the story of the confusion and of the division of humanity at the Tower of Babel. Now, chronologically, chapter 11 actually comes before chapter 10. It's the explanation for chapter 10. Chapter 10, among other things, gives a list of the people groups and the languages and the nations, and this is why it happened. Now, as we can see from the beginning of our reading, that originally there was only one language. Now, we don't know what that language was. I don't suppose it really was Gaelic, as they often say. But we don't know what that language was. They migrate from the east, and they come to a place called Shinar, a plain, in the area of Mesopotamia, current modern-day Iraq. That's where they settle. That's where they start to build this city, which comes to be called Babel. And subsequently, that city, although it's left off here, it's derelict at the end of the story, it's unfinished, eventually that city will become the city of Babylon, which plays such a key role in the rest of the Old Testament. You have that kind of identified in the book of Daniel as being in the plain of Shinar. And Babylon, of course, becomes the eventual conqueror of the nation of Israel. The people at this time are led by a particular individual who's identified back in chapter 10 and verse number 8, a man called Nimrod. Nimrod is described as being powerful, as being a mighty hunter, as being an empire builder. He is the originator and founder of a number of cities and kingdoms that he builds up, a very powerful individual. And as you can see from chapter 10, the first of them was the kingdom of Babel. The people are technologically advanced. They're not just building stones up. They're able to burn bricks, and they're able to have bitumen or tar to build their city. But it's not just a place for them to live in. It's not just the fact that they think because of their numbers, they require a city rather than a conglomerate of little villages. Their thinking behind the construction is very clear and very plain. You see that in verse number 4 when they say, under the leadership of Nimrod, this powerful individual, come, let's build ourselves a city. Let us make a name for ourselves. They're interested in importance, of being somebody, of ambition. There's a sense of pride, and there's a sense of arrogance. That's the first big lesson from this passage. It's a lesson in human pride. And the tower that they construct as the centerpiece, if you like, as the pinnacle of their city, is to be a monument to their ability and their ingenuity and to their importance as a race. And what we're seeing here in the construction of this city is that despite everything that has taken place in human history up until this point, and I'm talking, of course, about the lessons of the fall, the consequences of that catastrophe, the lessons of the flood, which are only a few generations back from this, the absolute devastation that took place, despite all of that, their awareness of God's justice, His holiness, and how He will deal with the violence, the wickedness, and the corruption of humanity, that despite all of that, and despite their technological advancement, and clearly their ability, that there is still at the heart of that the issue and the problem of human sin and pride and self-absorption. And it's not just the fact of individual human sins. It's a bigger thing than that. It's the whole concept of this principle, this curse, this poison that is part of human existence and part of the whole world experience. Something is part of it all. And it is this all-pervasive issue of sin, which affects absolutely everything. And they still haven't learned that problem. And pride and self-exaltation, full of themselves, is the manifestation in the construction of this city. Another thing that's made clear to us from verse number 4, not just let us make a name for ourselves, but secondly, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. Now, God had said back in chapter 9 and verse 1, after Noah came out the ark, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. God's desire was, there's a whole world there in front of you. You know, go out, enjoy that, develop it, flourish throughout the world. There's a sense of rebellion here. And it's very interesting, actually, because the meaning of Nimrod's name is rebel. Nimrod is a rebel, and the people start to follow his lead. And they're rebelling against God. We don't want to be dispersed over the earth. We're sticking together. You know, we'll build this city. And we'll be together. And we will be a force to be reckoned with. And there is a rebellion against God. And it's not just a rebellion in disobeying God, but it's also in introducing now their own form of religion. They begin to develop a form of worship distinct and separate from the worship of the Creator God. And that perhaps is seen, you know, in some form, in the fact that they decide to build this tower with its top in the heavens. Now, it may well have been a very high tower. The other thought is, and no one can be exactly sure about this, but I'll show you the principle that comes from it, is that this tower could have been what is referred to as a ziggurat, you know, a tower with steps all the way up and with a place of worship, a temple on the top of it. Certainly, the historians tell us that Babylon had these things in them. And the point is actually that Babylon, eventually, which emanates from here, Babylon becomes the great center of alternative worship, of a whole parallel existence of religion that sets itself up, a counterfeit sense of religion which sets itself up as an alternative to the worship of the true God. And that is seen all the way through the Bible. It's emphasized time and time again. There is religion. It looks good. It looks like the real thing. It almost sounds like the real thing. The people who conduct the affairs of it look like the real thing. But if you dig a little bit lower, there is only the form of godliness. And the reality, the true worship of God, is not there at all. And yet this has been the big thing throughout the centuries, throughout the history of humanity, that has been the great deception of so many people. The great smokescreen that has deceived so many, and they think they're on the way to heaven, and yet it's the broad road that leads down to destruction. Because we have been duped by this construction of alternative religion. Now, let me just show you how all-pervasive this is. Keep your finger on the page, but turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 17. And in that passage, this has to do with the future, of course. The Bible talks about the past, our beginnings. It talks about the future, how humanity will end up. And in this particular passage, John sees a woman and a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names. And if you look at verse 5, on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And if you went over to chapter 18, verse 2, he calls out with a mighty voice, fallen is Babylon the Great. Here is an ominous principle, not just a parallel religion, but in fact, if you look at it, completely antagonistic and opposed to the things of God and to the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, we've got these initial lessons, this first great point in this incident about the construction of Babel. Points about sin, about personal pride, about rebellion against God, about setting up our own thoughts and ideas over and above what God has revealed. And we do well to take heed to all of this. Because in our day also, despite our technological advances, the heart of man is still a big problem. And it's a regress. It's not a progress. What we're going to do now is think about the second point. We now are going to turn to God's intervention at Babel. As someone has well said, man proposes, but God disposes. And that's what we're going to see from verse 5, where it describes how the Lord comes down from heaven. The Lord comes down and observes and examines the city and the people and everything that's going on and the attitudes that are there. And you have a nod here to the complexity of the greatness of God, the triune God, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, and the fact that there is plural language that's being used. Let us go down, verse 7, and there confuse their language. It reminds us, of course, of the creation account where God said, let us make man in our own image, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as he comes down, he confuses their language. It takes place in the middle of all their planning, all their activity, all these meetings and discussions, deliberations that are going on, the busyness of all their construction work, you know, their hammers and their shovels and their pulleys and everything else. In the middle of all of that, there is suddenly total confusion as God comes down and intervenes. That's what the word Babel sounds like in Hebrew. It sounds like the word confusion. And that's exactly what now takes place. They can't understand each other. There are different languages now. They haven't a clue what other people are saying. There is no affinity. They can't communicate whatsoever. And the whole work grinds to a halt. And they can't continue. They can't proceed because there's no means of sharing ideas. And the city is left ruined. It's left like a folly to the confusion and the pride of humanity. And what happens is they begin to gravitate towards those that they eventually find that they can understand. And that's when the people groups develop. That's where the nations come from. And that's when people begin to move out across the face of the earth. So this is where different languages, of course, have their origin. God does something to the human brain, just as he did actually at the fall. He affected the brain, and he affected the constitutional makeup of humans beyond what had happened when he created them. You know, so for instance, we know that God said that at the fall, that in childbearing, there was now going to be pain. And he said that between husband and wife, there was going to be a kind of tension that would come in. Things changed, and there was a decay and a deterioration, and there was going to be sickness and ill health and old age, and eventually there was going to be death. That was all at the fall. And here is something else that God now does subsequently at this point. Something happens in the brain. You know, it's these kind of neurotransmitters are altered so that, in fact, only certain languages can be understood and other ones can't be understood. And humanity is changed. And this is going to lead to all of this tribalism and all of this self-protection and tension and war that I mentioned in the introduction. And we still live with all of this. And the way our world is, as far as all of that is concerned, it's the consequences of human rebellion and pride and the effects of sin against God. Think about that. You won't read that in any of the commentators in today's paper. As a root cause of the tensions and the wars throughout our world. But it all stems from here. This is the explanation. This is where it came from. The differences between nations and people groups. Now, as we close, despite all of this, God does not abandon humanity. He does not give up on them, this hell-bound race, if you like. He had originally given the promise of a great Savior. That's what the children were learning about. The one who would crush the head of the ancient serpent. The great deceiver. The satanic influence. The Savior would still come. His promise would still come good. And, you know, this wonderful phrase that we have here in our passage, that the Lord came down from heaven. I mean, that will happen again. But not in this sense. Not in this sense to confuse and to disperse and to dispense justice to a warring humanity. No, he will come this time and he will intervene again in grace. He will come in his love in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to seek and to save those who are confused and dispersed and who are lost. And as we will find out in the next chapter, through him, all the nations, all the families of the earth can be blessed. Because he is the object, he's the center of the great unfolding story of the entire Bible. That despite the pride, God will intervene. And God will intervene in the coming of his Son, not for a day or a couple of days, but for 33 years he lived among us. And he took our griefs, and he carried our sorrows, and the confused pride of the peoples was targeted on him as they crucified him upon the cross at Calvary. But through him, there will be a great gathering. As it says in one of the epistles in Colossians chapter 3, for those who believe in Christ, there is no longer Greek or Jew, There is no longer circumcised and uncircumcised, but Christ is all, and he is in all. That's the difference. People now focused and founding their lives on the one Savior. Focus their lives on the importance of his death and upon his resurrection. Following him, indwelt by the same Spirit, made into a new creation where all the old divisions and separations should disappear and where the walls should all come down. That the thing that characterizes and identifies them is not who they are, where they come from, what language they speak, what their nationality is, what their status in life is. The thing that identifies is that they are believers in the Lord Jesus. And that's what makes them one in him. They are part of the same family of God. There's one great event that really makes that point, perhaps more than any. And it's the day that the church was born. After the ascension of Christ, the book of Acts chapter 2, God sends the Spirit of God to the world. And Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. And the people who are there from all nations, they say, you know, we're hearing him in our own language. And the people from all the nations around who have gathered in Jerusalem, they listen to Peter and they can all understand in their own languages. And of course, the great point is being made that in a sense, there's almost a reversal of Babel. Rather than confusion, rather than dispersion, the coming of God's Spirit and the message of the gospel will bring people together. And it will unite them. And there will not be confusion, but there will be enlightenment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be the one who brings it all together. The only way that people can really be brought together is, first of all, if they are brought to Christ. He is the great unifying factor. It's reconciliation to God that is required first before people can be reconciled to each other. Babel's the story of pride. It's the story of rebellion against God. It's the story of confusion, of scattering, and of tension. But the intervention of God is the story of reconciliation. I'm going to quote to you now from Paul's writings in 2 Corinthians 5. We implore you, he says, as God's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us, be reconciled to God. Still, what we implore, be reconciled to God. Don't be estranged. Be reconciled, because for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We might be brought into God's great family. That's the wonderful news of the intervention of God in the gospel, in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is the message that as the family of God, we are commissioned to take into all the world to make disciples from every nation. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray and then we'll sing our final hymn. Lord, for these words, for this passage, for what it teaches us, we give thanks. For opening our eyes to understand where we came from, the explanation and the reasons for why things are the way they are. And also to point us to the great solution for your divine intervention. how grateful we are for that. We would be lost in sin if it weren't for your intervention. We would just have kept going down had you not sent your Son to be the Saviour of the world. Lord, help us to respond to the invitation of being reconciled to you, of being born into your family, not born from human activity or achievement, but born of God, the new birth through Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we make our prayer today that these great truths of Scripture might touch our hearts today and help us to learn and act upon them, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.